pray. God, you have told us in your word, and we have indeed experienced in our lives, that you are the good shepherd. You are that good shepherd who is faithful to lead us down paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And in that, you are the good shepherd who leads us to green pastures and still waters. And so, Father, I pray in these next few moments that through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would indeed bring us into green pastures and still waters. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So as a pastor, one of the great joys as well as one of the great burdens in my ministry is to preach and teach and herald God's word to the people of God. I say it is a great joy because his words bring life where there is death. They bring healing where there is sickness. His word brings obedience where there is rebellion. And his word is truth where there is deception. I also say preaching is a great burden because preaching is very hard work. And that coming from a guy who spent 25 years in the drywall trade. But also, even though I am a preacher myself, I enjoy reading sermons from other preachers, usually typically from old dead guys like Martin Luther or Jonathan Edwards. But when I come across a good sermon, my response is one of great honor and respect for the one who has preached it, knowing the work that is probably behind what went into it, and also in that to give glory to God for his ongoing work through it. It is incredible. You can read the sermons of people from 500 years ago, and they are still relevant today. So, having said that, what we find when we come to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is that we aren't just reading a good sermon. I would argue that we are reading the greatest sermon that has ever been preached to mankind. The church has been blessed with 2,000 years of good sermons preached by old dead guys. But this sermon here in Matthew, preached by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stands miles above anything those great men of faith ever spoke. What is said in these three short chapters transcends libraries of books of the teachings of godly men. And, needs to be said, the greatest thing probably about the Sermon on the Mount is that it is not being preached by some old dead guy, but rather by the Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate, died on a Roman cross, was buried in the tomb of Joseph, and 3 days later rose victorious over sin, hell, and the grave. And that's worth rejoicing in. Sorry, I just got a message from my daughter wishing me happy Father's Day. I need to silence my notifications. Sorry about that. Okay, let's start over. No, just kidding. I lost my train of thought. Okay. So why did I just say that? I said all of that because as we approach this greatest sermon that has ever been preached to mankind, may it be so with our hearts and our minds that we come to it with the utmost highest respect for what is being said, and also with the utmost highest honor for the one, Jesus, who is saying it. So that is our context, and so many times, like I said last week, we can fall as Christians into cliche mode, right? God is good, God is faithful, God is whatever. And I don't want that to happen with the Word of God. I want it to be fresh. I want it to be raw in our hearts and minds that we feel what is being said, and especially so here in the Sermon on the Mount. So, currently we are in the section of this sermon whereby Jesus is teaching us about the relationship of the law with the disciple of God. We have learned that the law has a twofold effect. First of all, the law ultimately brings the sinner to the end of himself in order that Christ may be for that person both just and the justifier of those who are being saved. That is the first effect and the first impact of the law in our lives. Secondly, the law serves the saved by holding fast the moral standard of God by which God's children are being sanctified, set apart, made holy through the Holy Spirit as we walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So we have those two forces or those two effects of the law in our lives. And so as we see here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has presented to us five tenets or aspects of the law in which we are confronted with very precise commandments of God. So by way of review from where we've been in the last few weeks, we started with the command against murder, to which Jesus clarified the command, saying this in Matthew 5:22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So that was the command regarding murder. From there, we were brought to the command against adultery, to which Jesus again clarifies, saying in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And we talked about this quite a bit, that it can also go the other way, right? It isn't just a man towards a woman, but it can be a woman lusting for a man. And so we are brought into a greater realm of clarity regarding this command against adultery. Thirdly, Jesus presented us with the command regarding divorce, to which he explained by saying this in Matthew 5:32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And Jesus clarifies the common misperception of the day that divorce was easy, that this is something, just give her a piece of paper and be done with her. But Jesus brings it back into the covenant context and challenges and actually destroys that common misperception. After this, he gave us the command about false vows, to which he commanded further in Matthew 5:37, saying, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Right? There's no reason to make a promise and add an oath to it, swearing by earth, swearing by heaven that, yes, I will indeed do this. Jesus says, look, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your word be your word. And especially as Christians, we should be known by the integrity of our word. Amen? Then last week also, Jesus gave us the command against personal vengeance, to which he defined the expectation for the Christian by saying this in Matthew 5:39-41, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." So Jesus challenges this whole fleshly response where when we're wronged, we want to get personal vengeance. But rather instead, we spoke about it quite a bit last week, we must leave room for the wrath of God, for the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So, I'm not sure about you, but each of these have cut like a two-edged sword and challenged me in my personal life. This is not easy, even for pastors, believe it or not. In fact, it may be harder for the pastor, which is probably another reason why this is preaching is such a burden, right? For you guys, well, you got to deal with it for about an hour on Sunday morning. I got to wrestle with this stuff all week long. And it's hard. But as difficult as these truths are, which are being presented to us, we know that they are indeed words of eternal life. Amen? And so we take heed and we obey by the Holy Spirit. And so this then brings us to our text for today, which contains the final commandment from the law, which will probably prove to be the most challenging for us. And so in a sense, we can say Jesus left the best for last. So let's read it, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, which says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, let's unpackage it, exegete it, and pull truth out of what we've just read. In verse 43, Jesus states the command to us by saying this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This command essentially has two parts, the first of which being love your neighbor, and the second of which hate your enemy. So let's take those separately. The first part, love your neighbor, is fairly straightforward and recognized by the believer as one of the primary marks of Christianity. This should be familiar to us. Hopefully this isn't the first time you are hearing this as a Christian, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But even as familiar as we may be with this command, I do believe that it is worth saying a couple of things about. First of all, this command is a call for love, which, believe it or not, originates in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Right? There is this misperception sometimes that the Old Testament is all about wrath and anger and hatred. But we need to understand that the origin of what Jesus is talking about, love, goes back to Leviticus. And so it says this in the book of Leviticus 19:18. God says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So instead of seeking vengeance or personal revenge, the command instead is to love. So this kind of ties in with where we left off last week. But along with the Old Testament, the New Testament also has a lot to say about the command of Christian love. For example, an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians was dedicated to the subject. And without taking the time to read through the entire chapter, let me just give you a couple of highlights. First of all, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul tells us this, that love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, right? So if we're going to get a definition of what does God say love is, this would be a great place to go. But the apostle goes on to tell us more about godly love. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. He says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, reference to Christ in the second coming, the partial will be done away. And then the argument is summarized in verse 13. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So it's interesting to me here, you know, we talk about gifts in the church, and we would probably think, well, prophecies right up there, probably at the top, right? Talks about tongues and different spiritual gifts. And boy, and we look to those as being something incredible, something special, something unique. And they are. They are. But in this, Paul is bringing to our attention that those things are eventually going to go away. But love will remain forever. So there's this contrast that he's making. And even that, he says, even now there is love. So, we'll come back to that. So if we're going to put all of that together, we find that the call of God to his disciples is to love, which means, first of all, from Leviticus, don't take revenge and don't pursue personal vengeance, but rather instead, show love to your neighbor, love them as you would love yourself. And furthermore, love, we are to love in such a way that is patient, that is kind, that does not brag, is not arrogant, is not selfish or self-seeking, to love in a way that quickly forgives when wronged, that love rejoices in truth, bears all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the kind of love that Jesus is telling his disciples that we're to be engaged in. And furthermore, recognizing that in pursuing love, we are pursuing something which will never fail and will never cease. Even when contrasted with the great spiritual gift of prophecy, prophecy will one day cease at the second coming of Christ when we are made perfected in his sight. But in the middle of that, love will remain. Therefore, Jesus is pointing to something that is high, that is exalted. This is a calling that is not normal. This isn't just, take a day off once a week, rest on the Sabbath. This is a calling that is pervasive, that the core of our Christian being should flow with this trait. Love. Equally important is the second part of this command, which tells us who the object of our love is to be. Right? So we got the love part, but who are we to love? Who is to be the object of our love? Right? So this is critically important. And Jesus' scriptures, time and time again, point to this idea of our neighbor is to be the object of our love. And now I just absolutely love the airtight, comprehensive nature of Scripture. The reason is because for our flesh, weak as it is because of its corruption, when we hear this, love your neighbor, we immediately begin categorizing who is my neighbor and who isn't my neighbor, right? Don't we do this? Okay, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, let me see. That person is, that person isn't. That person lives across the driveway from me, so he is and she is. But that guy lives two blocks away, so that's not my neighbor. And we start doing this, right? And we're like, well, who's my neighbor? If we're honest, the temptation that we wrestle with at this point is exactly that. Who qualifies as my neighbor? And the insidiousness of our sinful nature as that we're trying to sneak out and weasel our way out of obeying this command to love. We need to know ourselves, my friends. But praise be to God, he has answered this question. In case you are wrestling with that question this morning, well, who in fact is my neighbor, right? I mean, yeah, Jesus, I want to obey you, but come on, tell me who my neighbor is, right? Well, God has answered this question, and you may or may not like it, but we'll give that answer here. So to see this, we turn to the Gospel of Luke, where this exact issue comes up. We find here that one day a man came to Jesus with a religious question in order to test him about his knowledge of the law, right? I mean, how ridiculous is that, right? I'm going to test the Son of God, who is the Word, about the Word of God. And anyway, but that's what was happening. But instead of being tested, Jesus spins the question on the man and puts the burden of proof back on him and asks him questions. And in response, the man quotes this verse from Leviticus that we just read, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he immediately asks Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor, Jesus?" Right? So same thing that we've just laid out here. Maybe the same thing you're wrestling with in your own heart. To which Jesus responds by telling this parable that's famously known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest," right? One who was of the Levitical order, but more specifically of the genealogy of Aaron, the brother of Moses. "By chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he helped him out." No, that's not what it says. It says, "And he passed by on the other side," right? Here's this guy lying half dead in the ditch. You'd think the priest would come and help him. But what's he do? Oh, that's a Samaritan. Or that's somebody who's in, we're not to the Samaritan yet. That's somebody who's in trouble. I'm just going to mind my own business and go to the other side. "Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So the second person who should have helped did not help. "But a Samaritan who are considered," now we're to the Samaritan, "the Samaritans who are considered unclean by the Jewish people, a Samaritan who is on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took up 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" So a great act of compassion from one of the most unlikeliest of people to help out a Jew. But he went over and above and beyond to help this guy out. And so then Jesus brings it to a conclusion and asks the question, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Right? You want to know who's your neighbor? Well, here's my story. Who do you say the neighbor is? The man answered, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." And this is the example and the teaching that we're giving from Jesus himself. A lot can be gleaned out of this parable, and you can chew on the rest of that later. But for today, we just want to observe the principle that by definition, our neighbor is just simply someone who sees someone in need and helps them out. Not somebody who's necessarily of the same race as we are, or who lives in proximity to us, or is like us, but just somebody who's in need. And then compassion and love is given. Jesus is going to unpack this further as we continue in our text in Matthew. But for now, let's just establish a basic foundation by recognizing that our neighbor constitutes anyone who is in need of our compassion. And as good neighbors, we help that neighbor. So, it is to this that the commandment speaks, love your neighbor. As we turn back to the second part of the statement that Jesus had made in verse 43, to hate your enemy, we find something very interesting, right? So Jesus, there's two parts to his command, love your neighbor. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay, so we've covered the love your neighbor part. Now we're coming to the hate your enemy part. And in this, we're finding something very interesting. And what is it? It's just simply this. That's not in the Bible. It seems to be an embellishment which goes far beyond anything that Scripture says in the law. Possibly something which developed out of a tradition of convenience. And, you know, I looked, and maybe the closest thing we can get to is in Deuteronomy 23, which says this. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. Saying, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And also because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Petor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. And here it is, maybe, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. And for what I can find, that maybe that's the closest thing we can get to what was being said in Jesus' time, to hate your enemy. These verses describe the nations of the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were indeed mortal enemies of Israel, but it doesn't really prescribe hatred against them. Certainly it says for Israel to not seek their peace or to bless them with prosperity, because they are under the wrath and the judgment of God, but withholding peace and prosperity is not the same thing as hate. Hate is entirely different. And so while these verses may be close to what was being quoted among the Jews, it's not the same thing. There is no prescription for hatred toward an enemy in these verses. In fact, we would be hard-pressed to find hate your enemy anywhere in the Old Testament law. But yet that's what was being said. So what I believe is happening in Matthew is that Jesus is quoting what was being popularized in the Jewish culture. On the one hand, they were absolutely right in the statement of love your neighbor. But on the other hand, there is a distortion which had crept in with it to hate your enemy. It's kind of like how we say God helps those who help themselves. And then as we read Scripture, we find that it's not in Scripture. It sounds good, but it's not biblical, right? There's some element of truth there, but at the end of the day, it's just not accurate. And I think that's what's going on here. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But the hate your enemy was a distortion. And so as Jesus draws attention to this, it brings us into the next part of his sermon, which would have been absolutely radical in this kind of culture, just as it is radical in our own culture today. Right? So what does he say? Verses 44 through 45, he clarifies, expands the perception of this commandment, and he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Well, wait a minute. Culture tells us we're supposed to hate our enemies, Jesus. Jesus says, no, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And as Jesus often does, he cuts right to the heart of the matter, cleaning up any misperceptions and clarifies what the kingdom expectations are. His challenging clarification in this is again twofold. First of all, saying love your enemies, And second of all, saying, pray for those who persecute you. So again, we'll take these separately. As we have mentioned, the command to love our neighbor is very familiar with us as Christians. But Jesus here brings it into a different light in saying that essentially, sometimes your neighbor includes your enemy. This isn't some kind of subcategory that's outside of the bubble of neighbor. This is at the core of it. So we find that even our neighbors are to receive our compassion, our love, even when they have wronged us, even when they have opposed us, even when they have taken from us, even those who have desired to see us fail. For the Christian, Jesus is very clear. We are not to respond how the world responds, or I would add to that, how the devil wants us to respond, with hatred. We are to respond with love. And remember what love is, which we define briefly from 1 Corinthians. Love is patient, kind, does not brag, is not arrogant, is not selfish, quickly forgives, rejoices in truth, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and godly love, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, never fails. Give that to your enemy. Well, along with this radical command is the equally radical second part of it, to pray for those who persecute you. And I think for us to maybe understand this better, because we live in the American culture where we don't have a clue what persecution is, though we may. And so I think for us to better understand this, I think the witness of the early church is helpful as we look to our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. So you get a little bit of a history lesson this morning. In the early church, under the government of the Roman Empire, persecution came in waves and in seasons. Right? Often the perception is that it was all persecution all the time and in all places and with great brutality all the time. Right? But the reality is that it was sporadic. And it came in waves with varying degrees of severity. So for a time, Christianity would be tolerated and even legalized by the Roman Empire. And then a season would come when it would be outlawed and persecution would increase. And then a more tolerant emperor would come along and take the throne. And then it would be legalized again and accepted. Well, during one of the seasons of intolerance, when the Roman Empire declared Christianity to be an illegal religion, one of the great theologians of that time, a man by the name of Tertullian, pushed back with great wisdom. And this guy was both a theologian and a lawyer, and he was one of the great Latin church fathers that we can look to today, and just amazing. Prolific writer, much of his writing is still with us today. In one of his writings, he appeals to the Roman authorities, and he points to this very principle of Christian prayer for their Roman persecutors as evidence of the existence of God. Very clever, very wise. He argued that though the Roman authorities were seizing the properties of Christians, burning down their places of worship, displacing parents from their children, throwing Christians in prison, ultimately to be usually cast to the lions and wild beasts. In the midst of this, the Christians were faithfully praying for those who were performing such terrible atrocities. And the point of Tertullian's argument, which was soon observed by the pagan culture and used to kind of transform the way they were thinking, was that this was something supernatural which could not be reproduced by the Roman gods and by their highly philosophical culture. Normal people don't pray for blessings on someone who just seized your home, enslaved your children, and are now facing wild lions in the arena. That's not normal. Normal people don't pray for God's mercy over those who have just beheaded their pastor and burnt down their church. But this was the testimony of the early church. And so this command of Jesus to pray for persecutors became a very powerful witness and tool of evangelism. You're killing us, Caesar, but we want you to know we are praying fervently for God to bless you. What? Who does that? And so eventually the culture took note, and the perception of society changed, forcing the Roman authorities to become more tolerant of the church. But we need to understand that at the center of this change was this very principle: love your enemies and pray for those who are persecuting you. This isn't just a, you know, secondary, hope you do this, church, type of statement. Jesus is saying, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and my power will be there. And so my hope, my prayer is that we would indeed obey Jesus' words now in America before it ever gets to the level of persecution experienced by the early church, that we would be those who pray blessing and mercy over these government authorities who would love nothing more than to outlaw Christianity, that God would change their hearts, that God's kindness would lead them to repentance, that we would maintain a loving witness of prayer over their lives. Look, we need change, right? We need reformation. How's it going to happen? Well, here's one way. Love your governor. Love your president. Pray for him. Please don't throw stones. This cuts me as much as it is you, okay? But even if severe persecution would come to our country, to our nation, even then, I pray we would be diligent with the diligence of Stephen, who even with his very last breath prayed for his persecutors. Acts 7, 59 through 60. It says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep, a reference to death. His very last words, bless my enemies, Lord. Give mercy to my persecutors who are killing me with rocks. Wow, that's different. And so, may the seriousness of Jesus' command grip our lives and never let go, and may we experience the power thereof. So, moving on in our text in Matthew, Jesus continues teaching on this theme of loving our enemies, and does so with two very rational, reasonable arguments for it. He says this in verses 46 and 47. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Right? It's a good question. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same, right? Gentiles here representing pagan culture, ungodly, unbelieving nations. So the first argument appeals to love from a position of loving those who love us, right? I mean, it's easy for us to love those who love us in return, right? I mean, that's right? The temptation, though, is that we only show love to people who love us in return. But Jesus is not particularly impressed by this kind of love. In fact, he points out that this kind of, we could call it selfish love, is no different than what is being practiced in the world. Even those who are unbelievers and not a part of God's kingdom are able to reproduce this kind of love. You love me, I'll love you in return. And the example given is that of the tax collectors, which I think is very wise. All right, if you consider the tax collectors, they were so shrewd in their business dealings that they never did anything unless they planned on getting a return for their investment. Right? I'm not going to give you anything unless I'm going to get double back type of mentality. And so Jesus uses them and points out that this was true about their love. Right? They love those who are going to give in return. You give me love, I'll give you love. Which also implies if you don't give me love, then I won't give you love. Right? It's a selfish love. But withholding love until it can be certain that love will be received is not the way of God's kingdom. Sure, it's risky to love those who may never show it in return. And absolutely, even riskier yet is to show love to those who are your enemies and who may harm you. But what Jesus is getting at is that the kind of love which characterizes the church is radically different than that of the world. Our love is to be unconditional, unselfish, and free-flowing. The second argument that Jesus gives is very similar to the first, but with a slightly different approach. And so we find in this argument, Jesus references the loving relationships within family. He points to Jewish relationships whereby brothers greet brothers with great love and compassion, as they rightly should. But again, Jesus really isn't too impressed with this approach to love, right? He's saying this is no big deal. His challenge is that this is nothing extraordinary, nor is it anything more than what other people do within family or within ethnic contexts, right? And so again, Jesus is establishing, expanding our idea, our understanding, that the kind of love of God's kingdom is incredibly different than what we have experienced in the world. We are to reach across family lines, ethnic lines, racial distinctions, and we are to love all. And that's a sermon unto itself. But as we wind this up, we land on the last verse, verse 48, as if that hasn't been tough enough so far. Jesus says this in verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No room for error. Perfect in Greek means perfect in English, right? So this verse functions in a couple of ways, and I've preached it differently in the past than what I'm going to preach it now. First of all, as I've approached it in the past, is that it serves as a summary regarding all of what Jesus has said since verse 20. So verse 20 and verse 48 kind of act as bookends, right? And so in this way, it reinforces the aspect of the law which serves to bring us to the end of ourselves and then in humility fall on Christ, who is the only one who ever fulfilled the law and prophets perfectly. This verse then would serve as the voice of God calling us to repentance and salvation, and that is absolutely right and true. For some in here, this may be where you're at today. This command of be ye perfect, for the Lord thy God is perfect, will hopefully bring you to the point of, I'm not perfect. The result of which is God's wrath and judgment. The way out is the cross. So maybe that's where you're at today, and if so, then you need to know that there is mercy in Christ. No matter what your sin looks like, no matter what your past looks like, His mercy for your forgiveness and eternal redemption is much, much greater. But secondly, this verse has another function, I believe. Because for those of us who are in Christ, it reaffirms the moral standard expected by the kingdom of heaven. And specifically in the context of love, which we have been discussing today, we hear the call to love others and to do so perfectly, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. This means, therefore, not only those who are easy to love, but those who are difficult, even those who are enemies and persecutors. And under the best of circumstances, this is a tall order, right? But given the growing rise in modern times of godlessness, unrighteousness, outright pagan worldviews that are so bizarre, it is made even more difficult. We got to love those people. How are we going to do it? How are we going to persevere in Jesus' command? It's a huge challenge. And with it comes this warning from Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 12 through 15, pointing to the quality of what the end times looks like. He says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Right? That's the temptation. That's where we live. This world of lawlessness that just swirls around us. We can't make heads or tails of anything that's being said or done these days. And so as a result, you know, the temptation is that our love will just grow cold. That it'll just fade away. But Jesus gives us this promise. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. You see, what we find here is that love is a salvation issue. Evidence of love in our lives in a supernatural way proves that we are truly authentic sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. You want assurance of salvation? Look to how you love the world. Is it cold? Then Jesus would give us the warning. Is it growing? Is it increasing? And Jesus gives us the assurance. Salvation is ours. 1 John, and I don't mean to drive this into the ground, but I think we need to see it. John explains this, right? So when I say love is a salvation issue, right, I'm not just pulling that out of the air. I mean, almost the whole entire book of 1 John talks about it, right? So John says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then he drops the bomb. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Ugh. So yes, the world is lawless, and increasingly so. Yes, we even see lawlessness in the church from time to time, and scratch our heads thinking, how in the world does that happen? But our job, primarily, first and foremost, is not necessarily to fix that. Our job is to persevere through it with love. We must not be discouraged by this world. We must not allow our love to grow cold. Instead, and hear this clearly, we must be saturated at all times in the love of the Father, who will supernaturally, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the sacrificial example of Christ, empower us to live lives of unconditional, unselfish, free-flowing love to everybody, even our enemies. This is our calling, and by His grace, by His mercy, by the power of His Spirit, this is exactly what we will do as His people. Worship team, would you come? This morning, as we wrestle with another difficult subject, in the words of Jesus, we want to give you the time to chew on it. And if there is a conviction in your heart, this is the time to confess and repent. And then when you're ready, you can come forward and get your communion elements, and we will celebrate the grace of Christ. And sometimes when God's word cuts us, we need to understand that there's also healing available, right? My hope is that we aren't just cut this morning, but that God would come and heal us as well. And so that's what these next few moments are for. And when you're ready, please come and get your communion elements, and we'll celebrate.